I invite you at this time to turn into your Bibles to Joshua chapter 22. We found on page 214 of your pew Bibles. Joshua 22, verses 10 to the end of the chapter, where we will read and consider those verses here as we continue our way through, nearing to the end of the book of Joshua. Here we find ourselves, chapter 22, verses 10 to the end of the chapter. Hear the word of God. And when they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan, a great, impressive altar. Now the children of Israel heard someone say, "Behold, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh have built an altar on the frontier of the land of Canaan, in the region of the Jordan, on the children of Israel's side." And when the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered together at Shiloh to go to war against them. Then the children of Israel sent Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, to the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad, and to half the tribe of Manasseh, into the land of Gilead, and with him 10 rulers, one ruler each from the chief house of every tribe of Israel. And each one was the head of the house of his father among the divisions of Israel. And then they came to the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad, and to half the tribe of Manasseh, to the land of Gilead. And they spoke with them, saying, "Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what treachery is this that you have committed against the God of Israel, to turn away this day from following the Lord, and that you have built for yourselves an altar, that you might rebel this day against the Lord? Is the iniquity of Peor not enough for us, from which we are not cleansed till this day, although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord? But that you must turn away this day from following the Lord, and it shall be, if you rebel today against the Lord, that tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. Nevertheless, in the land of your possession, if the land of your possession is unclean, then cross over to the land of the possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take possession among us. But do not rebel against the Lord, nor rebel against us, by building yourselves an altar beside the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, commit a trespass in the accursed thing? And wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel, and that man did not perish alone in his iniquity." And the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh answered and said to the heads of the divisions of Israel, "The Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, he knows. And let Israel itself know, if it is in rebellion or if in treachery against the Lord, do not save us this day. If we have built ourselves an altar to turn from following the Lord, or if to offer on it burnt offerings or grain offerings, or if to offer peace offerings on it, let the Lord himself require an account. But in fact, we have done it for fear, for a reason, saying, in time to come, your descendants may speak to our descendants, saying, what have you to do with the Lord God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between you and us. You, children of Reuben and children of Gad, you have no part in the Lord. So your descendants would make our descendants cease fearing the Lord. Therefore, we said, let us now prepare to build ourselves an altar, not for burnt offering or sacrifice, but that it may be a witness between you and us and our generations after us, that we may perform the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings, with our sacrifices, and with our peace offerings, that your descendants may not say to our descendants in time to come, you have no part in the Lord. Therefore, we said that it will be when they say this to us or to our generations in time to come, that we may say, here is the replica of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, though not for burnt offering nor for sacrifices, but it is a witness between you and us. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn from following the Lord this day to build an altar for burnt offerings, for grain offerings, or for sacrifices besides the altar of the Lord our God, which is before his tabernacle. Now when Phinehas, the priest, and the rulers of the congregation, the heads of the divisions of Israel who were with him, heard the words that the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the children of Manasseh spoke, it pleased them. Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, said to the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the children of Manasseh, at this day we perceive that the Lord is among us, because you have not committed this treachery against the Lord. Now you have delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of the Lord. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and the rulers returned from the children of Reuben and the children of Gad, from the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan, to let the children of Israel, to the children of Israel, and brought back word to them. So the thing pleased the children of Israel, and the children of Israel blessed God. And they spoke no more of going against them in battle, to destroy the land where the children of Reuben and Gad dwelt. The children of Reuben and the children of Gad called the altar witness, for it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. As far as our reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. And our congregation, now much like last Sunday evening, where there is a matter that is before us that is something so large and something that is so indeed relevant and precious unto us, it is once again here before us a topic which is difficult to express to you exactly what it is in such a way to instill within you the title of our message. For many of you here, this is something very true of you, and for many of you here have had to taste the bitter fruit that comes from having a zeal for the Lord's house. It's something that has, unfortunately, moved you to have to deal with the fact that perhaps mother, father, are separated from you, or brother and sister, either of blood or of a bond, a kindred spirit that you once had with them in the house of God. And it is of such a magnitude that it is difficult to move forward to explain it to you in a manner that is true and yet sympathetic and sensitive to the matters that indeed are always around us. Given the state of things of a church that we are in, it is a sensitive topic because we have gone through division. We have gone through separation. Now, these are the matters that our text placed before us, and indeed, there are things that are going on even right now. Things perhaps not within our own federation, but with those denominations that indeed are very near and dear to us, where we have family members and where we have our friends, and certainly things that you have gone through yourself, many of you here present today, some 25 or so years ago. It is part of why we exist as a federation. And so I challenge you, especially you rising generation, you young people, you young adults, as you now come to an awareness of things a greater awareness of things, I should say, of what's going around you, and begin to have that care and interest. Now, whenever you see matters of discussion and debate go on among one another and among your parents or your grandparents or your uncles that have to do with a finer point of doctrine or theology, to pay close attention to it. And if you know someone who has gone through the sad reality and have been involved themselves, do ask them about their experience through it. What was it like when the URC was formed? What was it like when you came here? And I challenge you to pay attention to how it is they relay that information to you. And compare that with something like Psalm 69, verse 9. All right, really the whole context of Psalm 69. David is grieved. He's lamenting. He says that he's as a stranger and an alien to his own parents, to his own kin, to his own friends. And the reason for that is because, as verse 9 says, his zeal for the Lord's house has eaten him up. And so as you talk with them, you will see that they do not look upon these things as though they are the good old days. As J.C. Ryle once said, division and separations are most objectionable and hateful. But nevertheless, it is upon us. And sometimes it is necessary, but it makes for a difficult path in the church. The zeal for the Lord's house is what we are called unto. It's what our text describes. And it is something that every generation must face. And I believe then our text places before us two angles of this zeal for the Lord's house that will, if they are taken together, will help us to walk this path that is difficult. And so we see here in our text these angles of the zeal for the Lord's house, which is our title, our theme. And we'll notice first the Western tribe's zeal, and then secondly, we'll consider the Eastern tribe's zeal, and thirdly, the outcome of this, of their combined zeal, the outcome of this episode here. And I want to stress here as well that this is one of those things that will help us to navigate some of the things, some of the controversies, some of the difficulties, and even perhaps prevent some things, some controversies to happen, but by no means will it prove to be the solution. But indeed, these are the things that will help us. Because the fact of the matter is, not everyone follows or heeds these things. But the Western tribes here, they show to us one angle of a zeal for the Lord's house, one angle that could be described as an emphasis upon the fact that it is the Lord's house. It is a zeal for God. It is a passion for Him. And as we read here, just a quick description and summary here of what is going on. These Western tribes receive news of this other altar that is going on. And the grammar at the beginning, and then you can sense it, there's a sense of panic or being disturbed at the news of this. And it may cause us to wonder, to question, well, why is this such a big deal that another altar is being established here? Can't they just be happy that they desire to worship God? Well, we need to bear in mind here what's going to inform why they are reacting in the way that they are reacting. It is because of the verses before, if you recall, Joshua had just exhorted them, especially these 2.5 tribes, but it is something unto all, unto faithfulness. They were to be faithful to God, and there is a particular detail of that faithfulness where Joshua says that they are to be careful to heed the commandments of God. Care to that. And one of those commandments I believe we've touched on before is found in Deuteronomy chapter 12, where God through Moses tells his people that they are to sacrifice at one location only. And that is now located in Shiloh. But here is an altar set up in another place, and you could see how it might appear to them. Have they so soon, have they already forsaken the commandments of God? Have they forgotten? Have they already taken their first step toward apostasy? And there is good reason for the fact that this is the conclusion to come to. This one altar in one place was put there for a reason. It was a theological statement to Israel and to the rest of the world. The fact of the matter is, this worship of God and the doctrine of God and the teaching of God are things that are intimately connected and intertwined with one another. Our doctrine is to inform the way we worship. Our doctrine gives us reason for why we worship, but also our worship makes theological or doctrinal pronouncements. And the way in which we worship also says something about what we believe. And so that's what's going on here. It's a theological statement that stood in a very intentional and stark contrast with the rest of the world. They had their altars at all these different places, but not Israel. It was meant to say that there is only one God of heaven and earth. There is only one way in which people, sinners, may approach him in worship, because he's holy. And there is only one people that he's made, who are united together as one through one faith, by his grace only. And so that's what's being stated here. There's more to it than just a single place. And so they hear of this, and they hear of it with all of this in mind. It would have been clear to them. And so they send a delegation to confront these people. And it's led by this individual whose name is Phinehas. He was a very good choice, certainly. And makes me to wonder a little bit, given the fact of he's been in this situation before. It is as though he volunteered himself, because we read in verse 17 that he refers to an episode that's earlier in their history called the Valley of Peor. That's a reference to an incident in Numbers 25, where there we read of the story about some Israelites who were engaged in Baal worship at the Achaia Grove is a location place, and this Baal worship involved idolatry, and In response to this, God's anger was against the children of Israel and against the whole nation. He sent a plague upon them that ended up taking out about 24,000. It wasn't until that idolatry was resolved that God relented and removed that plague. And the man, the instrument that was used to do so, was Phinehas. And what he did is, after hearing about this, he stood up and he pursued this Israelite man who was sinning with this Midianite woman. He pursued them both with a spear in hand. And when he caught up to them, he thrust them through with one blow and killed them both. And that is what abated the wrath and the fury of the Lord. And we read of his motive as to why he did this. And it's not because he was bloodthirsty. God describes him in Numbers 25 as being zealous with my zeal. Zealous also at the end of Numbers 25, zealous for God. That's what moved him. And now he's faced with another situation, very similar. Not with a spear in hand, but an entire army ready to go. And not for bloodlust, but that same zeal. It's good at this time to understand what this zeal is. It's a, boys and girls, a very difficult concept to describe, since it is so comprehensive. It is so in depth. But think about when you desire something a lot, and it's a good desire. And maybe you really, really want to be a police officer when you grow up. Or firemen, and it's all you can think about. And you really like all the fire trucks, you like the police cars, you like all the things, and you go and you go and you go, and you keep going after it, and you love to talk about it, and you want to do everything that you can to help, that you may one day be a police officer or a firefighter or something like that. It's all you could think about. You can't think about anything else. In some ways, that's kind of like zeal. You're very zealous about it. This word for zeal is derived from a word that means to become red. Red as though you are angry. Not always angry, but it could be just like a burning flame. It's a deep-seated yearning that it sets a fire in your belly. It's down to your bones, and it's who you are. It solidifies and resolves your will and gives vigor and life to your activity. That's why Psalm 69, verse 9, again, is appropriate. Zeal for your house has consumed me. It's eaten me up. That applies here to Phinehas. It applied also to our Lord Jesus Christ in John 2 when he cleansed the temple. He flipped the tables, he emptied the coin purses, he drove out all the animals and everything like that. And that's what made his disciples remember this text, the zeal of your house. But before Jesus did that, we read an interesting thing that he crafted a whip of cords. If you've ever seen a whip of cords, you know that it's intricate work. It's detailed work. It's time-consuming. It shows that the zeal, as though it is something that takes you up, it is not something that is just this emotional tantrum. It's well thought out. It's intentional. It's calculated. It's got a reason in mind. And the reason that Jesus did so was very similar to the reason that Phinehas did so, and it is very similar to the reason you and I are to have a zeal. It is so that his temple, the Lord's house, would be a house of prayer, that it would be a place in which it is his house, a place in which he is glorified. And that is the intent why God had set up just one altar in one place. It's for his glory. It's for the truth of his glory. That's what's going on here. The worship of God is at stake. The glory of God is at stake in the sense that God ought to be glorified in the way that he says he is glorified. The tribes see this going on, and they are zealous for the honor of God, that he may be worshipped and glorified as he ought to be worshipped and glorified. You can't just go experience God however and wherever you want to. You can't just do whatever is right in your own eyes, because that says something, and that's going to tell you something about God, and it will lead you down into error. And much like Phinehas and these Western tribes, it is like our Lord Jesus Christ, where he who was fashioning that whip of cords, a whip does not feel good. A whip is something that will drive out. A whip is something that will, as the heading in John 2 says, will cleanse, get rid of them. And this is certainly, at times in the church, an unfortunate necessity, where the truth and the glory of God means that those who dishonor him have to be removed. And certainly that may happen on an individual basis, but it happens corporately, collectively. But it is not division for division's sake. It is for the zeal of the Lord's house, for his glory. That is the driving factor. That is the motive. And so I ask you, do you have that zeal? Not that you would go looking for trouble, so to speak, but a zeal of such that upholds the dignity and honor of the worship of God and the glory of God and the truth of God as they are all bound up together, that would make you then undergo the things that are hard to do. And unfortunately, that is the reality. And what makes it to be difficult at times is what's in our second point here, is the Eastern tribe's zeal. They give to us another angle as to what we need about this zeal for the Lord's house. And in my reading, and part of what made this to be rather difficult at times was because there is some disagreement as to how we are to view what's going on in the East and how we are to view their actions. And some theologians and commentators will say that though they had good intentions behind building their altar, it was something that was really not wise to do. And they look at the facts and the data of the scriptures here, and they say, well, they didn't need another monument here to testify of their unity. There was already those 12 stones after they crossed the Jordan. And here we see another monument that's crafted by the invention and wisdom of man. And we see the result that it almost started a civil war, and therefore this is something that is unwise and not good. And certainly there is some truth in what they are saying regarding the need to heed the word of God and to stick with the word of God. They are right in the sense that there can be some times where there are good intentions that are not exactly wise, but if we look and have to reckon with the tenor and the outcome also of this text, the conclusion to view this ultimately as something that is to be disparaged or to be downplayed or to look negatively upon, I believe is a wrong conclusion. Because as we see the main thrust and the main point here, and the main point of this whole text, and at least the representation here of the East, is that it is given an ultimate positive bent here, a positive emphasis, a favorable outlook upon them. Because the Western tribes, they were fearing that this was an expression of infidelity and unfaithfulness, but as the Eastern tribes give their defense, they affirm that it was a means of preventing unfaithfulness. And indeed, there is that aspect in which that is good to hear and good to see, because what this shows to us is another aspect of the zeal that we need to have. And the zeal that they have could be described as a zeal for the Lord's house, as the inhabitants of that house, the people, a zeal for them, a desire to be with them, to be united to them, to be reminded of the fact that we are united with them, and that we may not forsake that, that we may not be put out of the Lord's house for artificial or unneeded reasons. That Jordan River that was before them really shouldn't have proved to be what they knew the nature of man, and it could be a barrier between them, a cause for them to say, you are not really truly Israel. And so we see that this desire, this zeal that they have for the Lord's house, the brothers and sisters that are with them, is indeed a good zeal that they have. It is commended to us throughout the scripture, especially in the Psalms. We read in Psalm 133, verse 1, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is a good thing. It is a good desire. It is a good unity to have. The psalmist describes it as this precious ointment that flows down. It is a sweet aroma unto the Lord, a priestly service unto Him. To love those whom the Lord loves is to love the Lord. Psalm 122, which we sang as our opening song, for the sake of my brethren and companions, I will now say, peace be within you. There is a desire for the well-being. We can go on into the New Testament and read of the similar zeal. We read of Paul to the Philippians saying that he was anxious for them. Our Bible translates it as, I long for you with the longing of Christ. It's literally, I was anxious, I was worried, fearful, as the Eastern tribes were here. It's being used in a positive sense. Great longing, desire, much like zeal for them. And we can even read what Jesus himself said in John 13, by this all will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So just as the form, the manner of worship It is essential that God is to be worshipped as he says he is to be worshipped. And just as doctrine is essential for worship, that we may worship the one true God, fellowship of the saints also is another essential aspect of true worship. There's no such thing as a lone wolf Christian. There's no isolated believer. That love for the Lord, that zeal for the Lord, then would naturally work itself out in a love and zeal for his people, a desire to be with them. This is part of why it is necessary in worship that we do so together. That we come into the same place, under the same roof, to do so physically, to do so in close proximity unto one another. There are times where it is necessary for us to, due to illness or due to something else, to stay at home and to look and to worship with the saints through the live stream or to hear on the radio. That's well and good, and we need to be able to be understanding with those things. But ultimately, that is not true church, true worship. It remains that way. There is the uniting together of the people. It is where two or three are gathered. I will be with them. I will dwell with them. I will inhabit them, for they are my house. And we see also that this is a concern for the unity, for the true worship, not just in the here and now, but a concern for the future generations. They did so for their children, for their children's children, that the fellowship with believers and the true worship in doctrine and form would be passed down unto them. The fact that they built that altar in such a way that was extraordinary, that it was big and massive and visible, was so that it could be seen, and that it was also on the other side of the Jordan, on the west. It was as if it was beckoning those on the east to do what it is you are called to do, what you are supposed to do. Cross the Jordan. Go to where the tabernacle is in Jordan. Because we are one people. And so there is the investment of these truths into their children, into their children's children. And so we see that there is this ardent desire, this zeal for the Lord's house, that it may be well with one another. That it may be well for brethren and sisters to dwell in unity, that we may speak of the Lord, that we may declare his praises together and spur one another on. That ultimate goal of doing that, then, of course, is the third point here. This is the outcome, is so that there is joy, peace, and the blessing of God. It comes full circle, back to the praise, to the worship of God. And when we have these two things together, the desire to be united, to be united under the Lord, to be united by the truth of our Lord. And that desire also for your brothers and sisters also to truly worship him in spirit and in truth. calling unto one another, this duty that we have unto repentance of doctrine or life, and that we then have that unity that displays itself to the rest of the world as a witness. As a witness unto them here. It's a legal testimony, a legal status that establishes the truth of the matter. And that truth is that God is among us. The Lord is among us. To be united under the truth. And to love one another for the sake of the truth of the Lord our Savior. That is evidence to the world that the Lord is among us. The true worship and unity are signs of God's presence with His people. But this is where there is much difficulty when it comes to the divisions, the separations, the controversy. There's a rock and a hard place that many are stuck in between. Because on the one hand, you have that desire for the truth and the true worship of God, but on the other hand, you have the desire for the unity and for the well-being of your brothers and sisters in the Lord. And very often, there is that division and separation caused by error. And it needs to happen, but you do not desire to be separated. But you also do not desire to dishonor the Lord through false teaching, through false worship. Charles Spurgeon put it well when he said that to pursue union at the expense of truth is treason to the Lord. Nevertheless, that separation is grievous and a violent assault on the body of Christ. And it hurts that witness in many ways. And it's difficult to find that line. Where is that tie? We find our ultimate allegiance to the Lord, and we come and find our confidence and assurance ultimately upon the Lord, because He too has a zeal for His house. He has a zeal for His people. He's put His name here. He's staked, so to speak, His reputation and glory to the world with the church, His people, His house. And He is zealous for His own name and His own honor, His own glory. He's jealous for His people. He has then done so by sending His only begotten Son to shed His blood and purchase for Himself a people, to wash them, to redeem them, to unite them, that ultimately on that final day we may be united together. Perfect harmony. Perfect knowledge. And it is for that day that we look forward to it. It is unto that day that the Lord's zeal will preserve us. And so let us look to Him that we may also have a zeal for the Lord's house. Amen. Let us pray. Great God and Father in heaven, we thank You for Your magnificent zeal that has moved You to cause us to know the truth and cause us to be united unto one another and be united to You. We ask then that we would be zealous for this, from the oldest of us to the youngest, that we may seek Your honor and glory in all things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.